Well, today is the third Sunday of Advent, as we've said time and time again. And if you happen to be a church nerd like myself, you may have noticed that we are shaking things up at James Island Presbyterian. We are celebrating peace, not joy. We've done a new liturgy for lighting the Advent candle, which has been beautiful. And friends, we might be on Presbyterians Gone Wild next week for doing such a thing as this. That's right, it's been beautiful. And as we creep closer and closer to Christmas Day, we just can't help but celebrate Jesus' first Advent. That time when he came, as Isaiah promised, to be our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, Prince of Peace, and everlasting Father of Love. And as we remember that first Advent, we are called as God's people to prepare our hearts for his second Advent. That time when he will come back one day to bring hope and joy and love and finally, the peace, true peace, that each of us craves so much. And our lesson for today has a thing or two to teach us about this peace that comes from God. It's from Isaiah. It's the dream Isaiah saw, and it paints a beautiful picture of total shalom, that Hebrew word for peace, where creation and humanity are completely restored and all danger, all threats of harm have faded away. These stanzas of this poem give us just a bit of the image that we find throughout Isaiah, that dream that the choir sang about. This dream is a God-sized dream. It's a dream of salvation with judgment, of mercy with justice. It's a beautiful dream. But we might wonder, was it just a dream? Was it just a dream, or could it be something more? Is it possible that this God-sized vision that we sing about is actually a glimpse of the kingdom of God? Is it possible that the vision that Isaiah gives us is a foothold? It's a place that we can hold on to until Isaiah's dream becomes our reality. Please stand with me, and it's a long chapter. I invite you to turn in your Bibles. I told you, Presbyterian's gone wild here, people. Turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament, page 663, and listen to the word of the Lord from Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God. He will come with vengeance, with terrible recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. For waters shall break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunt of jackals shall become a swamp. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. A highway shall there be there, and it shall be called the Holy Way. The unclean shall not travel on it, but it shall be for God's people. No traveler, not even fools, shall go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. And let us turn to the Lord in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, on the Tuesday just prior to Thanksgiving, I had the opportunity to attend a prayer service. It was a prayer service held at Mother Emanuel downtown. And it was called in response to the governor declaring that day to be a day of prayer throughout the state of South Carolina. And during the service, several AME pastors led scripture readings and reflections and prayed with us. And in addition to them, Mayor Tecklenburg and Governor Haley got up and they spoke encouraging words of faith in the path we have forward. It was a bold service, a service that declared that love and faith would trump hate and fear that seems to be all around us. And as Governor Haley spoke about the suffering that has been throughout the state of South Carolina over the past 2 years, it struck me. She talked about the 1,000-year flood, about Hurricane Matthew, about the Walter Scott shooting, and then the massacre there in the very church where we sat. And she said that originally, when it started to happen, she just kept waiting for it to end. She kept waiting for it to stop, for us to be able to get back to business as usual. However, at some point over the past 2 years, she came to realize that tragedy is simply going to happen. It's a reality of our sinful world in which we live. But then she said, it's not the tragedy that will determine our path forward. No, instead, it's our response. It's the way that we choose to respond to tragedy that will determine if we move forward or backward in the path that God has placed before us. And her heartfelt reflections as she considered her service to us as governor really hit home for me, because it's the beginning of a new year. 2017 is so close, we can smell it. And I know that many of us are saying, whew, thank goodness that's over. We just want to move on beyond 2016. We want a clean slate and a fresh start, a chance to do things right this time. And yet, no matter how much we may be enamored with the idea of a new year, I can guarantee that tragedy will also be a part of this coming year's story. Ever since the expulsion from the Garden of Eden, suffering has been a part of our story. In fact, if you turn in your Bibles back to where we were just reading, and you turn the page over back to Isaiah 34, the verse, the poem that immediately precedes today's reading, you will find what might be one of the most dismal descriptions of desolation. Death, destruction, rain down on all of creation and all of the earth's inhabitants. He writes, their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. That's just the beginning. On and on Isaiah goes until the earth is left as a wasteland, completely devoid of life. If chapter 35 that I just read is the dream that Isaiah saw, then chapter 34 is the nightmare that immediately preceded it. But then, without any segues to transition from the nightmare, we are dropped in the middle of this utopian dream in chapter 35. At the very lowest of the low, as base as we could get, God speaks words of hope, joy, peace, and love for his people. When writing about the way that Isaiah 35 falls within the overall narrative of the book, Barbara Lundblad said, this poem comes too early. Who moved it? Some things even our best scholarship cannot explain. It's as if the Spirit hovered over the text and over the scribes as they wrote, Put it here, breathed the Spirit. Put it here before anyone is ready. Interrupt the narrative of despair. And so here it is, a word that could not wait until it might make more sense. Isaiah begins, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." Now, this is a grammar alert for you. But in these verses, you might have noticed, if you're a grammar lover like myself, that Isaiah doesn't suggest that these things might happen. He doesn't say that they may happen, but instead, he says they shall. 6 times in just 2 short verses, he uses the verb tense that is translated shall in English. It shall come. And so against this dismal reality of what is, in chapter 34, he breaks in with the promise of what shall be. Now, for the original readers who were reading Isaiah, this was a promise about their return to Jerusalem, the city of God, when they read these words as they sat in exile, or as they returned to Jerusalem, as they went about the heavy work of rebuilding walls and rebuilding the temple. These words gave them the hope that they needed to continue. The promise of what God was working toward and where God was leading them was enough so that they can continue in where they were that day. And for us today, this vision is still just as necessary if we are going to continue in our faith. The vision, the dream Isaiah saw points us to the kingdom of God, a kingdom that was ushered in when Jesus first came as a baby in a manger. It's a kingdom that's being revealed among us and around us each and every day of our lives. It's the kingdom that we place our hope in that will come one day when Jesus returns fully. And so as we trust that these things shall happen, we can steady our feet beneath us. We can strengthen our hands and grasp them in prayer, extend them in service to our neighbor, and rejoice as we walk along the way that God has placed before us toward that day that's coming. But we might wonder, is this just a dream? Or is it something more? Well, in Matthew 11, we read about John the Baptist. And this is John the Baptist toward the end of his life. He's in prison. He's going to die anytime soon. And so he sends a message with his disciples back to Jesus. He asks him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or are we to wait for another?" And echoing the promises that we read from Isaiah today, Jesus answered, "Go and tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news brought to them, and blessed is anyone who does not take offense at me." Now, if you recall with me back earlier to chapter 3 of Matthew's gospel, John was the one who baptized Jesus. And in Matthew's gospel, John is an eyewitness as the heavens open up, as the Spirit of God descends in the form of a dove, as God speaks and says, "This is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased." And yet, as John sat in prison on that day, wondering about his fate and the fate of all who followed him, even he needed a word of reassurance from the Lord. Perhaps it was in that dismal reality of a prison cell, and it was enough to make him wonder, was that just a dream? He needed a word from the Lord to steady his faith. And oftentimes, the same is going to be true for you and for me. Despite whatever mountaintop anthem the choir might sing, despite our close encounters with God and hearing the voice of God in Bible study, despite those mountaintops, when we are confronted with tragedy or suffering or disappointment, our faith can falter. And in situations like these, it's easy for us to have weak hands and feeble knees. It's at that moment that we need a word from the Lord. And so Isaiah writes, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, 'Be strong. Do not fear. Here is your God.' He will come with vengeance, with terrible recompense. He will come and save you." Now, I saw an interesting meme the other day, and it said, "Never in the history of calming down has anyone ever calmed down by being told to calm down." Now, perhaps that's true. It's definitely true with my 3-year-olds, with my 11-year-old, with my 13-year-old, with my husband. Yeah, so that's a universal fact, right? Telling someone to calm down does very little good in getting them there. And I wonder if the same can be said about being told to be strong and to not be afraid. We want to be strong. We want to have faith that is stronger than our fear or our doubts. But we can't just will it into being and into reality. Instead, we must actively seek the strength of God to have strong faith ourselves. We can learn a little bit about how to do this from John's interaction with Jesus that day. If we find ourselves in a situation where our hands are weak and our knees are feeble, we can seek a word of assurance from the Lord. And when we look to Jesus' response to John, we can find our first step towards strong faith. Jesus says, "Look around you. Look around you. The kingdom of God is here. It's all around you, but your ears have to be open to hear. Your eyes have to be open to see. There are signs everywhere. We aren't there yet, but friends, we are far along that journey." So in addition to rooting our faith in God's word, in addition to being reminded and having our eyes open to what God is doing, if we want to have strong faith, we must exercise our spiritual muscles. Strong hands are hands that are lifted to the Lord in prayer. Strong hands are hands that are extended to help a neighbor in need. Firm faith, firm knees are those that are rooted in the word of the Lord and the promises of God. Strong hands and firm knees are actively seeking our God. And so finally, if you continue in chapter 35, Isaiah paints that picture. It's a picture of the most beautiful reality that is coming, that is promised for the people of God. God's people are totally healed. Every disability, everything that limits us is taken away. Creation, not just the people, but all of creation is restored. It's given new life as suddenly streams pop up in the desert. The burning sand that was just a mirage of life becomes reality. It becomes a pool of water. And then, at the end, he talks about this holy way, that God is going to make a highway for the people of God to return. This highway will be held up so that everything, every impediment that might come between us and returning to God is removed. All of our sin, all of our fear, everything, with a straight path to God. That path is Jesus Christ. He ends, "Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." It is the most beautiful image I can imagine. as pain and hate and fear are replaced by love and joy and faith. But is it just a dream? Is this just a fanciful illusion that we comfort ourselves with so we can get through another day? Or is it something more? Could it be that this vision that God has given us is actually the key to get us there? In his study of Isaiah, John Oswalt wrote about this peace that we light the candle for, the peace that Isaiah promises. And he says, this peace that we read about isn't simply passivity. It's not just stoicism. Those attitudes merely reflect resignation, accepting the inevitable because there's nothing we can do about it anyway. This is the farthest thing from what Isaiah had in mind when he talked about the Prince of Peace. This peace is the result of a confidence. Confidence that our God is at work on behalf of us. God is at work on my behalf. It sings with anticipation, remembering everything good that God has done for me in the past and trusting in what God is going to do, knowing that the best is yet to come. He writes, "It is a peace which is rooted in the goodness, the righteousness, and the power of God. And since that is the case, this peace delights to burrow itself deeper and deeper into the consciousness of God. This peace is a beautiful thing. But sometimes here, in between the two Advents, this peace can elude us. We turn on the news. That's your first mistake. That was free. We turn on the news and we see the reality of what is, and we lose sight of what shall be. Despite our mountaintop experiences with God, we sink into a valley of doubt. And the visions of desolation can cause our hands to grow weak, our knees to falter beneath us. We find it hard to even pray. We find it hard to even serve. And so we lose our footing. We place our feet in the quicksand of public opinion instead of upon the rock of God's promises for us. It's at these moments that we need to open our eyes and see the dream Isaiah saw. It's at these valleys that we need to be reminded that our God has already made a highway that's over anything, any valley, anything we go through in life. Jesus Christ is the path. He has removed every impediment of sin and doubt and fear, and we can freely come to God through him. It's at these moments that we need to boldly draw near to God with open ears and open eyes, seeing that the kingdom of God is here. We need to live into these words. Be strong. Do not fear. Our God is here. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.